Please open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And contrary to what I said last week, and that we will finish chapter 6 this week, we're definitely not going to do that once again. Because that's just the nature of God's Word. You know, you think you're going to do what you're going to do, but then you end up studying a few more hours and you realize, no, it ain't going to happen. And that's what happens to me every now and again. And that's just the nature of the Word of God. You know, you can just stop at one word and just think about that word and look at the grammar of that word and the tense that we have to deal with and the context that we have to deal with. And in the end, you realize that it's a mammoth task. So please pray for me as I go through Hebrews, because there's just such a lot contained in it. But for what it's worth, we're definitely not going to finish chapter 6 today, as I promised. My promises are very weak when it comes to preaching, so don't take me seriously. Whenever I say I'm going to do things, it usually just doesn't pan out that way. You know the danger in our society today, speaking of our society today, not yesteryear's society, but today's society. It's not so much that everything is relative. Rather, the problem is that everybody thinks that everything is okay and that everyone is okay. That's really the problem. Even though our postmodernist society has bred a generation of doubters, in reality, it has only given birth to a pluralistic society in which all religions receive equal standing. Take, for instance, Rob Bell's book, which I referenced last week. This book is a prime example, or it is the product of these times that we live in. You see, it is no longer kosher, and excuse the pun, for an Orthodox Jew to sit and debate with a Christian and argue over what is truth and what is lie in a civil manner. But rather, endeavors like these and others are now being dismissed as hate speech. This is at least the impression that any mildly discerning Christian should form when reading a book like Love Wins. In an article published in Time magazine, released on 14 April 2011, journalist John Meacham introduces his subject with the difference of opinion that perhaps sparked Bell to write his book. And this is what Meacham writes. I quote to you. As part of a series on peacemaking in late 2007, Pastor Rob Bell's Mars Hill Bible Church, yes, we do share kind of a similar name, but there is really not a lot of other resemblance, okay? They put on an exhibit about the search for peace in a broken world. It was just the kind of avant-garde project that had helped power Mars Hill's growth. This Michigan church attracts 7,000 people each Sunday. As a non-traditional congregation that emphasizes discussion rather than dogmatic teaching. An artist in the show had included a quotation from Mohandas Gandhi. Hardly a controversial touch, one would have thought. But one would have been wrong. A visitor to the exhibit had stuck a note next to the Gandhi quotation. This is what he said. Reality check, he's in hell. Bell was struck. Really? He recalls thinking. Gandhi's in hell? He is? Do we have confirmation of this? Does anybody know this? Without a doubt. And that somebody decided to take on the responsibility of letting the rest of us know. End quote. You see, this kind of sneering at the traditional view of the unbeliever's end state, it is what is so cancerous of this book. You see, Bell must not be understood as pointing out the obvious fact that God would save someone moments before their death, like the thief on the cross next to Jesus, for instance. And by the way, there is no documented evidence of Gandhi's repentance. Rather, Bell-Snide remarks should be understood as the normal response for someone who no longer believes in the core tenets of Christianity, or who believes in the core tenets of the only true faith in the world, which is, by the way, the Christian faith. This oddity, and it's an oddity for an evangelistic or evangelical pastor to take this approach. And I think Meacham does very well to point this oddity out. This is what he says, and I quote to you again. From a traditionalist perspective, though, to take away hell is to leave the church without its most powerful sanction. If heaven, however defined, is everyone's ultimate destination in any event, then what's the incentive to confess Jesus as Lord in this life? If, in other words, Gandhi is in heaven, then why bother with accepting Christ? If you say the Bible doesn't really say what a lot of people have said it is saying, then where does that stop? If the verses about hell and judgment aren't literal, what about the ones on adultery or, say, homosexuality? Taken to their logical conclusions, such questions could undermine much of conservative Christianity, end quote. Meacham, whether he is a believer or not, makes a brilliant point here. If we can doubt one point of our faith, just a single point of our faith, then why on earth shouldn't we do the same with all points? But here's the truth. God, regardless of what Bell believes or says, had always required, still requires, and will, until the end, that is, require that all people believe in His Son and that all people repent of their sins. Can I get an amen there? This is fundamentally important. An insightful passage that helps us to understand the importance of faith in Christ is found in John 3, verses 14 to 15. And these verses are often overlooked because we go very quickly over those verses because we want to get to the nice, familiar one, John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. A beautiful verse. Nothing wrong with that. But, however, it is in the preceding verses that Jesus references the historical event where sudden death, sudden imminent, immediate death came for those rebellious Jews bitten by poisonous snakes. You'll remember that event. Remember? The people of Israel grumbled again. And what did the Lord do? He sent fiery serpents among them. Okay, Cape cobras came from every bush and got a hold of them. And then the Lord gave them a means of escaping that. Remember? He instructed Moses to fashion a bronze serpent on a pole, and he was to hold that up, and that whoever would look at this bronze serpent would be healed, and they wouldn't die. So guess what Jesus does? In John 3, 14 to 15, Jesus applies that historical event to Himself. And He says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, again, so that those who looked at it could live, so, Jesus said, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Would you say, after hearing this, faith is fundamentally important? Yes or no? Oh, yes. It is. It is indispensable in the Christian faith. Faith is the very bearings, is the very nuts and bolts that makes our relationship valid before a holy God. And I'm suffice to say, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about within the end verses of chapter 16. Go ahead and read with me again, just to gain some context. Let's read all the way from verse 13 up to 20. And again, this is within the context of the Abrahamic covenant, what that all meant, what the dynamics of that covenant is, and exactly how the writer of Hebrews now deems it necessary to apply this historical truth of the Abrahamic covenant to his audience, and by implication, to us, because all scripture is timeless, it is written for all generations, so we must pay attention. This is what he says, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, what did he do? He guaranteed it with an oath. In other words, he did it by means of covenant. Abraham, I am promising to you today, I am going to make this happen. It'll happen. Verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, and this is going to become the focal point of our sermon today, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And then he very, very swiftly goes over to the hero of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And pretty much the entirety of chapter 7 is going to be about this man, Melchizedek, who he was, and exactly what the significance of Jesus kind of being like Melchizedek has for us, the church today. We have finally gotten to our second point in this series. Remember last week, we looked at the grace nature of the Abrahamic covenant. And I hope it's abundantly clear to you that even today, and I know we forget things after a sermon. I'm like that as well. I forget the things that I preach. All right, so please, you know, whenever you come to me, remind me of the things that I say before you. You require a certain answer from me, I should say. But thankfully, we have made our way to point two today. And what we're looking at specifically is not, again, the grace nature of the Abrahamic covenant, but we're looking at, a wider application of that. And that would be the fact that the Abrahamic covenant is essentially a covenant of faith. Lord willing, I would have unscrambled and deciphered and explained to you by the end of today what the faith nature of the Abrahamic covenant is. And I've said it, our focal point is verse 18, somewhere in the middle of verse 18, where it says, and it speaks of every Christian, every believer, every person who ultimately have had their sins forgiven, again, by the atonement of Christ on the cross, that is his death on the cross, and through their resultant expression of faith and repentance from their sins. He addresses them, he says this, we, and that includes many of us here, perhaps even all of us, I can't see your heart. You know what you are before the Lord this morning. But this is true of every person who have had their sins forgiven. He says, we who have fled for refuge. In other words, we have gone to God. We have found asylum in God. We are the ones who have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, as I've already alluded to in some way or another, we have already seen last week that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were not indiscriminately for everyone. OK, Can I say that again? They weren't indiscriminately for everyone. Because that would be that ugly thing that Bell believes in, universalism, right? If we said it was universally for everybody, then that would mean that even a Muslim would go to heaven based on his own faith. And dare I say it, even an atheist would go to heaven based on his own understanding of life and reality. Let's just face it. That's what universality dictates. That is not what we're saying. The Abrahamic covenant was not indiscriminately for everybody. To rehash a bit, we looked at Romans 9 verse 6, remember, where it said that not all who are of Israel, or rather not all who were born of natural Israel, right, national Israel, were true spiritual Israelites. In other words, saying that not every Jew who's wearing a yarmulke or who has little tassels around his ears, okay, and who goes to shul and he goes to synagogue and all those things, not all of them are saved. Because those are traditions, right? That's what it means to be a national Jew, okay, or an ethnic Jew. But a real Jew, as Paul explains, is a Jew who was circumcised of heart. Now, as a Jew who has had his heart checked, the Lord said that over and over of Israel, how much I've wished that I could just remove your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. That's what they were in need of. And that's essentially what each and every human being is in need of. For this reason, we've said that not each and every national Jew will, as a result, become an inheritor of the promises contained in the Abrahamic covenant. And in my understanding of things, I'm suffice to say that the Abrahamic covenant is still intact. In fact, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is in its perpetuity. I may have said that in different ways or another before, but it's kind of like the Noahic covenant. How do we know the Noahic covenant is still intact? Well, every now and again we see a rainbow, right? That's proof that that covenant is still intact. And that, by the way, was also God promising he would do that. He will never again send worldwide rain that will cause a worldwide flood. Never again. And so it's in the perpetuity of the Noahic covenant that we believe that that covenant remains in fulfillment. And the same holds true for the Abrahamic covenant. I'm suffice to say that for this reason, there remains a future for the Jews. Despite large-scale apostasy that reigns amongst them today. I believe that there is going to come a golden era in the future, perhaps not even in the far-removed future, that there will be a revival amongst the Jews and that they will go out into this world with a great testimony. However, this is not for each and every Jew. Because again, the requirement is what? Faith. You see, that's how the inheritors of the promise are revealed. Those who were faithful, oh well, those are the ones that God promised this to. Those who remained unfaithful and who eventually died in their sins, much like that generation who died on the banks of the Jordan River as a result of their unrepentance and their rebellion, continually, that is, well, they forfeited the promises. And essentially, going back to where God made the promise, they were never in mind when God made those promises. We don't completely understand all these things because we're dealing with an eternal God, right? An eternal God who can say, I have elected you before the foundation of the world, yet all people who are elected will respond in faith. And yet, that he could require of all human beings, whether elected or not, to respond in faith. We don't understand how these things come together, but these are truths that we certainly must deal with, and these are truths that we certainly must accept as true and not contrary to each other. But returning back to Romans 9, the concession of Paul in this chapter should not surprise us in the least. Because the writer of Hebrews has done it as well, I believe. And that is that proving that the promises are only for those Jews and additionally for every Gentile who lays a hold of them through faith. First for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Even a cursory scan of what we have done in Hebrews so far should support this idea. Take, for instance, Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 3. It says there, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Do you see the warning in that? Not each and every Jew will benefit from the promises that God made to Abraham. That's a warning. And that's a beckoning them on to respond in true saving faith. Goes on to say in that same chapter, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Salvation is not going to happen with everybody. If we neglect it, we won't be saved. How about Hebrews 3? Hebrews 3 is full of it, by the way. There's phrases all over Hebrews chapter 3 that should be understood as warnings not to be faithless like that generation who died in the desert, but rather to be ones who have impressionable hearts, soft hearts that can be used by God. Verse 8 of chapter 3 says this, do not harden your hearts. Verse 10, speaking of those generation of Israelites, and again, indirectly applying it to his audience, they always go astray. Speaking of the rebellion one, the rebellious one, those who gave in to large-scale rebellion. In addition to that, they have not known my ways, says the Lord. And in addition to that, again, verse 11, they shall therefore not enter my rest. How about verse 12? Hear this warning. Take care, lest there be an evil, catchphrase, unbelieving heart in you. How about verse 18? Same chapter still, chapter 3. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Again, as a result of unbelief. And then lastly, verse 19, they were unable to enter because of, bottom line, unbelief. Hebrews 4 to 6 does the same. Chapters 4 to 6 does the same. And this theme keeps recurring over and over and over. Just taking chapter 4 for a bit, how about this phrase? They shall not enter my rest. Okay? How about the one that follows this? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. How about chapter 5, verse 11? They have become dull of hearing. Does that sound like faithlessness? Absolutely. How about verse 12, chapter 5? You need someone to teach you again, as if to say, all this teaching that you have sat under, it has had no effect whatsoever because you are still so unbelieving as you were when you first heard. Chapter 5, verse 12. Solid food is for the mature. Again, I explained to you that this title, mature, refers to those who are saved. And again, the inverse of that would then be true of the unbeliever. Those who were immature, well, they were just not saved to begin with. How about chapter 6? It is the desire of the Lord that you go on to maturity, verse 1. And then verse 8, speaking of the fruitlessness of the unbeliever's life, he says this, but if it bears, speaking of land now, likening the believer's life unto a stretch of land that should produce plants that bear fruit, he says this, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This was the big problem. This was the big elephant in the room. The big shortcoming in this audience was true saving faith. And it wasn't true of all of them, because every now and again, he encourages those who truly believed. Every now and again, he commends those who truly were saved. But like any good pastor, he couldn't just assume that everybody knew the Lord. And so every now and again, he would issue some warnings that should specifically be understood by those who received these warnings, that they perhaps shouldn't be so at ease with their lives, and that they should be asking some questions pertaining their faith. You see, dear brother and sister, saving faith had always been God's bottom line requirement in order to be justified. And that's what we're all in need of, to be justified. You see, when we come into this world, we're sinners. And we are, as a result, guilty before God. Doesn't matter who we are. Even children. You know, you look at children. I keep using this as an example. I didn't teach my son how to rebel against me, right? He just naturally does that. I didn't sit him down one day and tell him, son, no, you got to know, all right? This is how you are good, all right? And I need to teach you what it looks like when you're bad, okay? No, they do that naturally. And that to me is testimony of the fact that we are natural born sinners. As they get older, unfortunately, it becomes more and more obvious, right? We are all in need of God's pardoning of us. And that's what we mean by justification. And this is what the writer of Hebrews eventually does. He explains to us what exactly are the dynamics of faith. He'll eventually get there in chapter 11. And he introduces chapter 11 with these words. And this is a brilliant definition for faith, by the way. If you've been listening, you know, for a definition of faith, if you've been trying to understand exactly what faith is, this would be a good place to start. He says this in chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. In other words, through it they were justified. Through it they were viewed as being right with God. Through faith, they were no longer at odds with God's holiness. But exactly because of faith, a harmony came in. A harmony was to be had as it pertained their sin and God's holiness. And this same principle counts for us today and for every generation that will still follow. So the question remains, how can we exactly identify true and saving faith? I mean, we've seen that rebellion and intellectual assent alone are the obvious expression of a lack of faith. All right, more so rebellion. I mean, that's really obvious, right? When people rebel against God, that's an obvious expression of there's no faith there. All right, that's just high-handed rebellion. But the writer of Hebrews also very intuitively and very insightfully pointed us to the fact that it is possible to believe in the things of the gospel and yet remain unchanged. Remember, we talked about that. Because they were present in his church. They were there. They were sitting in church. And they were even nodding their heads. Because they believed those things. They knew that those things were true. But sadly, they didn't have any effect on them. Those truths didn't have any effect on them. Intellectual assent alone is not going to cut it. But what are the obvious indicators of saving faith? How do we know faith is truly present? It's a very important question, is it not? Because faith, the presence of faith or the absence of it, is the difference between life and death. It is the difference between eternal life or eternal death. I think in order to answer this question, we must first offer a definition for faith. And I can tell you straight off the bat what faith is not. All right, let's just first call out the obvious. Faith is not an airy-fairy out there, you know, this is faith. Okay, that's not it. I remember we went to San Diego one year in the summer and we went to go see the Shamu show. They discontinued that show, by the way, because too many trainers got eaten by an orca whale. All right, you don't want to have that job. High danger pay there. And I think by the last trainer that they lost, because Shamu was hungry, somebody forgot to feed him, they canceled that show. But here's what I gathered from that show. We were sitting there, and then there's this orca whale swimming around, and he's splashing everybody, and yeah, it was quite cool, I must say. But as he's doing this, they have these big LED screens, or whatever they are, okay? And they throw out all these phrases, you know, like believe, hope, faith. Just like, we're watching an orca show, you know? Like, what must I believe in, that I'll survive this? Or, you know, do that many people get chomped by this thing? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not an airy-fairy out there thing. That's not what faith is, okay? Faith is not this nebulous, universal, just believe, all right? Sadly, that's what our country is proclaiming. Just believe. And, you know, Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, come, everybody come, let's eat together and just believe, all right? That's nonsense, guys. Because faith has an object, okay? How do you know that you will not fall to the other side of the universe? Because you have faith that you are standing on solid ground. And it's true, you are standing on solid ground. And you've also heard of a man by the name of Isaac Newton, especially our engineers, okay? And he told us that you won't fall off the face of the earth as a result of the fact that the earth is much bigger than what you are, right? It's a scientific fact. So that's faith based on concrete truth. You see the difference? And that's why I'm also suffice to say that even the atheist has to believe in a lot of things. Just believe. Just believe it's all random. You got to believe it's all random. You may not be able to prove it, but just believe. Okay? That's not what faith is. Rather, faith can be understood in a very concrete manner. Theologian Louis Burkhoff, in his very popular Systematic Theology, helps us to understand. And this is what he says, I quote, "A faith that has its seat in the heart and is rooted in the regenerate life. A distinction is often made between the habitus," and don't be thrown off by all the Latin terms that he has here. I want you to see the greater truth here pertaining faith that he's trying to describe to us. "A distinction is often made between the habitus and the actus of faith." Truly just the works of faith, right? And or rather the home of faith and the works of faith. But then he goes on to say this. "Behind both of these, however, lies the semen fidei, or the seed of faith." That's what he talks about, the seed of faith. "This faith is not first of all an activity of man, but a potentiality wrought by God in the hearts of the sinner." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying it's something that God has to do in you. And like Jesus said, nobody will come to me unless what? The Father draws them. There's something that God wrought in the sinner's heart. He goes on to say this. "The seed of faith is therefore implanted in man in regeneration. Some theologians speak of this as the habitus of faith, but others more correctly call it the semen fidei," again, the seed of faith. And here comes his definition. "It is only after God has implanted the seed of faith in the heart that man can exercise faith. Saving faith may therefore be defined as a certain conviction wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit," always the Holy Spirit, all right, "by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel, and a hearty reliance or trust on the promises of God in Christ," end quote. Faith, it must be said, is therefore not something that we can work for, and it is neither an airy fairy out there, just believe. It is none of those. Much like God's grace cannot be merited, faith, which is ultimately produced by God's grace, cannot be attributed to our efforts. You see, the very faith that justified is granted by the one who justifies us through it. I hope that makes sense. Let me say that again. The very faith that justifies us is given as a gift by the one who justifies us through it. And therefore, at the end, we just have to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving it to us. Because we wouldn't have been able to work for it. Burkhoff goes on to explain what the elements of faith are. And to him, faith can be divided into three points. The points are the following: knowledge, emotions, yes, you've heard me right, emotions, and trust. All right, so let's look at all three of those. I still have a few minutes left. Knowledge. What is knowledge as it pertains to faith? Let's think about that. The Latin term to describe this is the word notitia. All right, you get the English word to notice something or to take note of something. That involves information. It involves knowledge. So would you say it involves the intellect, yes or no? Absolutely. All right. That's why it can't be an airy fairy out there, believe, faith thing. The mind has to be involved. It has to be involved. But it's not the only thing. All right. So let's look at that. Knowledge involves believing the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel. It is essential that when we believe, when we truly have saving faith, it is essential for us to believe the concrete facts of Scripture, but especially, I should say, the concrete facts pertaining the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are fundamentally important. It involves the brain. It involves our intellect. But as we have seen in Hebrews so far, again, mere intellectual assent is not sufficient. Take, for instance, the rich young ruler. I think this is where he fell short. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? Or I should say the account. It was a true historical account of a rich young Jewish man who came to Jesus. And what did he ask Jesus? You guys remember? Why did he query the Lord? Why did he go to him? There you go. To know for sure, I'm going to heaven. That was the thing that he wanted to get assurance of. But just that question alone tips us off to the fact that he didn't have saving faith, because all people who truly have saving faith also have assurance of salvation. Because true saving faith will always manifest itself through works. Okay? It'll be visible in some way or another. So he comes to Jesus and he asks him this question, and then Jesus, again, in his omniscience and through his wisdom, he knew exactly how to counter this guy. And he perceived that he was a rich man, and not just by looking at him outwardly, he knew this even before he came to him, because he's God. He was God and he knew everything. And so he says to this guy, the only way you can know that you're for sure going to be going to heaven is if you sell all your things, you give it to the poor, and you come and you follow me. And how did the guy respond? You guys remember? Did he go and sell all his stuff? No, he went away sad because he owned much. All right, he had the Ferrari, he had the boat, he had the timeshare and all those lovely things. Not that those things are wrong, okay, but that putting those before the Lord would be wrong. And that's essentially what he did. So yes, there was an intellectual understanding of the truth of the word. And in his understanding and from his perspective, that pertained to the Old Testament law, right? He understood those things. And he believed that they were true. But he didn't see his need for them. He didn't truly understand his desperate, desperate need of it. And that's why the emotions are also necessary. Not only is knowledge necessary and the intellect, but emotions are also necessary. And the Latin term for this is ascensus. And we get the idea of ascending, right? Going up. Right? When you're going up a mountain, you're ascending. When you're descending, you're going down. Ascent. Okay, that means there's something deeper than just the mind going along. Right? It involves the will, in a sense. But we'll get to that point. Emotions, purely speaking, truly acknowledges the need for God. All right? Emotions is knowledge or faith in the truth of the gospel being joined by the emotions, by our feelings, believe it or not. Emotions are also needed. And Berkhof goes ahead and he defines this element in this way. I quote, "When one embraces Christ by faith, he has a deep conviction of the truth and reality of the object of faith. He feels that it meets an important need in his life, and so is conscious of an absorbing interest in it. And this is ascent." End quote. The emotions are needed, whether we like to hear it or not. We have been created by God to be emotional beings. Maybe some more than others. Okay, ladies, hint, hint. I don't know, some men can be like ladies. I can be like that at times, right? I think my tears sit very close to my eyelids. And that's perhaps sometimes more a bad thing than a good thing. I don't know. Okay? As a man, you don't want to come across as a sissy. I'm just kidding, guys. But we have been created as emotional beings, and God knows that. All right? So therefore, there is something fundamentally wrong if we just keep going at faith, if we just keep approaching faith in an academic, informative, knowledge-based way, and there is nothing to go along with it that pertains the feeling or the emotions. It's important. We say we believe in something, we should be passionate about it, right? We should be enthused over it. I mean, you guys who sit in university classes, I'm sure you get some professors who stand up there and they're just kind of regurgitating everything that they know. And you often wonder, do you actually enjoy what you're doing? Does that ever happen? Okay. Do you actually, love this job that you have, or is it just paying the bills? All right. That's just a spewing out of knowledge. But you see the difference between a prof like that and a prof who's like, he's all but over the show, and he's just like, he's bringing the subject to life, right? Okay. That's a fundamental part of faith. But it's not all it is either, because sadly, and I'm suffice to say, within the Word of Faith movement, this has been overemphasized. Emotions are stirring up. You know, let's play the seven words 11 times. You know, the 7-11. You know, just as I am. Play it over. You know, play that organ, Sister Sarah. You know, and swoop up the emotions. We got to get them to repent today. All right, because we got to sign them down. And like, we got to be able to say 50 people gave their lives to the Lord this morning, all right? That would be wrong as well, all right? It's not just emotions. It's accompanied by the brain. But it's also accompanied by one last element, according to Berkhof, and that is the volition. Therefore, we are suffice to say that there is a volitional element to faith, or in Latin, fiducia, all right? What is a fiduciary institution, all right? Or trust. There we go. That's what it is. Banks usually use that phrase by themselves. We are a fiduciary institution. We will never steal your money. All right? That's what they're saying when they say that. Trust. Berkhof defines this as the crowning element of faith. He says this, and I quote, "Without this activity, the object of faith, or in other words, real faith, which the sinner recognizes as true and real and entirely applicable to his present needs, remains outside of him," end quote. Do you hear how important this step is? It's not enough to just believe the truth of the gospel. It's not enough to understand that you need it and that you desire it and you want it. It's ludicrous to think that it would stop right there. It has to go over in willing a few things. In other words, in grabbing a hold of it, taking it, laying hold of it. That's what the volition does. That's what the will does. This is how faith becomes real. It's one thing to know the truth. It's one thing to understand one's need for salvation involving the emotions. But it's quite another to trust in the Lord that He should save us and that He is the only one who can save us, and to acknowledge that we want that for ourselves. And this is what it is. This is fundamentally what it means to believe that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Many people in this world believe the words of the gospel. I was one of them. I believed the words of the gospel, but I was unsaved. Fewer would agree to their need for God. The rich young ruler, he knew the gospel. He knew the truth. Somebody like Judas Iscariot, he not only knew the truth, but he also became very remorseful, and his emotions were extremely involved in some of the decisions that he made. But guess what? A guy like Judas Iscariot, he didn't end up at true saving faith because he never laid a hold of it. He never received it. Philippians 3:12 to 14, Paul explains somewhat, I think, in a very illustrative way what this means. And he borrows from an athletic example. Go there with me if you want to. Philippians 3:12 to 14. He says this, and he speaks of his own race that he has been on. This is now the race of faith, all right, or the walk of faith. And he says this in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but guess what he does? But I press on to make it my own. Does that sound like it involves the will? Right? Yes. Not only the mind or the intellect, not only the emotions, but now he's taking it. All right? He's taking the reins and he's riding this horse. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own, acknowledging that again, he would not even be able to do this if God did not pursue him first. He goes on to say, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, this speaks of sanctification. It not only speaks of sanctification, but also speaks of ultimate glorification. But yes, in broad strokes, it speaks of the walk of faith. It speaks of what faith truly should look like. It is a pressing on. It is a laying hold of it. It is a taking it for yourself, making it your own. Not just knowing the truth about it or acknowledging to the truth about it. Not just thinking that you have the need for it, but taking it. That's very important. Now, some of you may wonder, how does this fit in with the Abrahamic covenant? Right? Be honest, if you're wondering that. Okay, because I'm wondering myself at this stage. No, I'm just kidding. I have the answer for you. And it's just by repetition. In the same way that an Old Testament Jew was received by God or viewed as just by God, is the same way that we are received by God today. And it's pure and simple, you've guessed it, based on faith. Take Abraham as an example. It is historically a well-known fact that Abraham was a Gentile when God revealed himself to him. Not just a Gentile, but to intensify matters, he was an idolater. All right, he adhered to false traditions about false gods. Okay, he had little shrines, little idols, and he polished and, you know, he took out the brass and the silver, and he buffed them up every day, and he would bow down to those things until such time that the Lord appeared to him, revealed himself to him. He said, Abraham, all those, that's nonsense. Here am I, I'm the true God. All right, and it was real. It was a very pivotal time in Abraham's life. But then in Genesis 15:6, what do we read about him? How did he respond? Even after chapter 12, where the Lord told him, look at this land, look at these things. I'm going to give it to you. All right, I'm going to make you a great nation. Your seed will bless other people's seed. Okay, your people will be a blessing to all others. And it speaks of salvation, not just material gain or material blessing. Even after that, the Lord tells Abram in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abram believed God, and this was accounted to him as righteousness. It's beautiful, isn't it? So back to the passage that is before us this morning. Verse 18 of Hebrews 6 says this. And it's kind of midway that we have to read, but we don't have a lot of time left. The writer says this, so that, right, again, in the context of the Abrahamic covenant and the significance of that, knowing all these promises of the Abrahamic covenant, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, again, catchphrase, we who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement. And this is where the faith element is introduced. That's essentially what we do when we believe. We flee to Christ for refuge. We go to Him. We don't just believe that He can do it. We don't just believe that these things are true. We don't just see our own need and our emotions become so incredibly involved. But we actually go. We get up and we go. Like the Samaritan woman. Remember when Jesus met her at the well in John 4? She ran to the people in the city, in the town. She's like, you wouldn't believe this. You wouldn't believe this guy. I met him and he told me everything I've done before. All right, those are signs of repentance. Those are signs of true faith. It involves action. Every believer is a person who has fled for refuge to Christ and to Christ alone. And it's a marvelous Old Testament picture that we have here. And in the Old Testament, it's not a picture. In the New Testament, it's a picture in the context of Hebrews. In the Old Testament, it's a historical fact. You've heard of those cities of refuge in the Old Testament, where if somebody, per accident, in other words, he didn't intend to do that, or she didn't intend to do it, but accidentally kill somebody, would you say that some people would want to take the law in their own hands? Would be tempted to do that? Sure. And the Lord knew that. So guess what the Lord does? He allocated cities of refuge where a refugee could go and receive asylum. In other words, could receive protection from people who would avenge their brother or their sister or their mother's or their father's or their cousin's blood. Does that make sense? Do you see how wonderfully that historical reality ties to saving faith? That's what every believer does. Every sinner who literally runs to this city of refuge, call it Christ, the city of Christ, runs to it to receive protection. And it's not from some human avenger of blood. No. It's from the avenger of the souls of men. God Himself, because He was the one who was affronted by our sin. All right? We're not affronted by Him. We're not offended by Him. He was the one who was offended by us. And so when we flee to Christ, when we run to Him as if to this city of refuge, not just to save our physical bodies, but for the salvation of our souls, guess what He does? He encompasses us in His arms. He hugs us. He receives us. And guess what? He says what? You're safe. You're safe. No longer do you have to run. No longer do you have to hide. But you must go. You must go. Proverbs 18 verse 10. This is where I'll end. Go there with me and read it with me. Proverbs 18 verse 10. Now I know the Proverbs is full of, you know, it's full of wisdoms and so on. Not everything should be viewed as prescriptive to our lives today. But I just thought this would be a wonderful application of this verse. And we all know this because it's a well-known song in certain circles. This is what it says. The name of the Lord is what? It is a strong tower. And what does the righteous do? The righteous man, and by implication, the righteous woman, runs into it and is safe. But it is received through faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that, Lord Jesus, you didn't leave us guessing about the things that you require of us. Lord, it is so obvious, it is so apparent that it is as easy as believing. And Lord, this is your requirement. This is your bottom line requirement of all men and all women and all children. Lord Jesus, that we would have true saving faith. Oh God, I pray that this message this morning would have reached us exactly there where we have need. I don't know what is going on in each and every heart here in front of me today. But Lord, you know. You know the state of all men and women's hearts. And therefore, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will now go and convict of sin wherever conviction is needed. But Lord, that he will also assure where assurance is needed. Thank you for your grace that makes faith possible. And thank you for faith that assures our right standing before you, the most holy God. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.